Good evening, and thank you, Phil, for leading the service this evening. And just before we come to God's word, let's ask the Lord's help as we do so. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of these hymns that we've been singing. We thank you, Lord, that you've reminded us of your grace and of your love and of your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that we have much to praise you for. We praise you, Lord, that you ever set your love upon us, not because we were greater or better than any other person, but, Lord, because you loved us. And so, Father, we pray as we come to your word this evening, we ask that we might know your help in listening to your word. We pray, Father, that you will grant us understanding of your word. We pray that in meekness of spirit we will receive your word, and that we would be like the Bereans of old, that we would indeed receive the word of God with readiness of mind, search the scriptures, scrutinize the scriptures, to see if these things be of Christ. And so we seek your help in our coming together, for we ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. During a recent holiday that Elizabeth and myself had on the Antrim coast in Northern Ireland, we attended both the morning and evening service of the Portrush Presbyterian Church. Now, there are a number of good evangelical churches that we could have attended that morning, but we chose to attend the Portrush Presbyterian Church there in Portrush. We become Presbyterians when we go to Ireland for some reason or other. My brother-in-law is a Presbyterian minister, and so he encourages, advises to attend the Portrush Presbyterian Church. And we thoroughly enjoyed the ministry of the Reverend John Kilpatrick. And when we went back in the evening, there was another minister preaching. Again, outstanding ministry. It was a lively church, big church, just been refurbished. And we very much appreciated the ministry. We appreciated the fellowship. And in the evening service, John Kilpatrick was sitting just in the pew in front of us. And at the end of the service, we made it our business to thank him for the ministry that we had so much appreciated in the morning. And while we were in conversation with him, he began to share a little of his testimony with us. He says, you know, when I was 19 years of age, he was a keen motorcyclist, he still is. He's the the chaplain for the motorcycle racing in Northern Ireland. And he says, when I was 19 years of age, some of my motorcycle friends and myself, we rode into Portrush. And he says, I was standing directly opposite this church. And he says, somebody came up to me and said to me, can I ask you a question? To which he replied, go ahead. And they very simply asked him, are you a Christian? To which he replied, no. He says, I wasn't one bit interested in that question. I was in a foul mood. The motorbike had broken down, and I walked off down the street. But he says, you know, as I walked down the street, I gave some consideration to the question that had just been asked me. And through time, I began to seek the Lord. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And eventually, I became pastor of this church, directly opposite the spot where I was first asked that question. He said that was a brief encounter that day, but it was a brief encounter that was a means of bringing me to the Savior. And he says, I tell my congregation, every brief encounter. And he's been there in the pastorate, in that church, for 24 years. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, in sharing the gospel with others, however brief the encounter, we will always meet with one of three responses. There will be those who will respond negatively. There will be those who will be open to what we have to share about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to deal with our sin and to offer us a relationship with God. Then there will be others, and they will remain neutral in response to the gospel. Some of these folks who remain neutral are morally upright. They attend church Sunday by Sunday. But they have never come to an assurance of salvation. Many of them are even curious, but they're uncommitted. Now, what does the Bible have to teach us about those who remain neutral in response to the gospel? Well, please open your Bible this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses. We're going to consider verses 38 through to verse 45. And I have three headings this evening. The first heading that we want to consider from verse 38 is this: what would it take to convince you? What would it take to convince you? Let's read that verse. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, what do we notice about this request? Well, it seems respectful, doesn't it? They called him teacher. But you see, their request may seem respectful, but it's not a sincere request. And we know that because when we go back to verse 14 of Matthew 12, we read that they were plotting to kill Jesus. There in verse 14 we read, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him," or kill Jesus. Another reason that we know that the request was not genuine is because the Lord Jesus Christ had been doing miracles. They were not lacking in evidence of miraculous signs. They had asked for a sign, but they weren't lacking in evidence of these signs. What the Pharisees and teachers are insisting on is the right there and then, they would ask Jesus to give them some divine proof that he is who he says he is. And what they're saying is this: we would just like a little more evidence to persuade us that you're more than a teacher. You see, they portray themselves as sitting on the fence. In other words, doing something natural, then maybe we'll maybe believe you. That's what they're saying to Jesus. Do something natural, and then maybe we'll believe you. Now, I'm sure we've all met with folks like that when we've sought to share the gospel with them. We've been in conversation with them. We've shared with them our testimony. And they would say something like this: "Well, if God would only do something big in my life, then maybe I would believe the gospel. Maybe I would take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ." But really, these folks are sitting on the fence. As we consider this request of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, we need to bear in mind that Matthew has already recorded that huge crowds were following Jesus. They were, and why were they following him? Well, they have seen him heal many people with various diseases. They have watched him heal the leper. They witnessed paralyzed people walk, and they've seen people with mental and spiritual torment, and he has freed them. They've watched as he cast out evil spirits, and they heard reports of him raising the dead. And so it was undeniable that these things were happening, but the Pharisees were questioning the source. They were saying it was evil powers that were enabling the Lord Jesus Christ to do these miracles. And you'll find that in Matthew 12 and verses 24 through to 28. They were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ that he was performing these miracles by evil powers. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ had some very strong words he wanted to say to them. He passionately warns them of the danger of their passive neutrality. The request for more evidence wasn't genuine. It wasn't a genuine desire to be persuaded. It was actually a form of rejection. So we will see how passionately the Lord Jesus Christ warns these Pharisees and teachers. You know, it's a wonderful thing when people ask lots of questions and they're genuinely seeking. But there comes a time when people keep asking questions because they want to avoid the conclusion. The conclusion of what they already know to be true. And that's the point of the little parable at the end of this section from verses 43 through to 45. But let's look at the verses before the parable and notice, secondly, that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to them, "You have all the evidence that you need." Look at verse 39, first of all. "And he answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now, why does he call them a wicked and adulterous generation? Well, just in brief, and it's another Spurgeon quote this evening. Spurgeon says they were spiritually untrue to God. That's it in a nutshell. They were spiritually untrue to God. You see, Jesus in verse 39 answers their request for a sign and says this to them: "The only sign that you will get is the sign of the prophet Jonah." In other words, you're not getting a sign. But the only sign you will get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He wasn't going to perform a miraculous sign. He wasn't some sort of circus pony that was going to perform an act just at their demand. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, said this: "There is evidence enough to convince them, but they had no wish to be convinced." And so Jesus was telling them, you have all the evidence you need. And the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And so what is the sign of Jonah? Well, when we go back to the book of Jonah and we read through the book of Jonah, we find that there in verse 2 that God commissioned, verse 2 of chapter 1, the book of Jonah, God commissioned Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach against it because of their wickedness. We read on in verse 3 how Jonah headed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And when we read on in the chapter, we read of how Jonah was traveling by ship on the sea, and a great storm arose. And of course, the sailors were terrified at the storm. And Jonah came to the place of acknowledging that he was the problem, because he was running away from what God wanted him to do. And when we look at verse 12 of Jonah chapter 1, we see that Jonah said to the sailors, look, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then it will become calm. He says, I know it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And we read that that's exactly what they did. Jonah was thrown overboard. Then the raging storm grew calm. But it's a wonderful story, because we read that the Lord was not finished with Jonah. Because when we come to verse 17, we find that the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we see how the Lord had miraculously intervened, and he comes a second time to Jonah. And this time, Jonah obeyed the Lord. Jonah went to Nineveh. He preaches to the city of Nineveh, and they listen for the call of repentance. Jesus says, the sign of Jonah, that's the sign they should pay attention to. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we read there of the Lord not being finished with Jonah, that the Lord giving Jonah a second chance. The Lord was having a dealing with Jonah. And we can thank the Lord for his dealings in our lives. We can acknowledge that the Lord is able to get us where he wants us to be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And here we see that Jesus begins to teach his own death, burial, and resurrection. He knows that he will be crucified. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for the sins of his people. He knows that he will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. But he also knows the earth and the grave will not hold him. He will rise triumphant over death and the grave. Now, just a little minor note here. There are some who have picked on this verse and said, well, if Christ died on Good Friday and he was raised on Easter Sunday morning, That's not 3 days. So how do we work that out? How do we work the Mars of that? Well, we've got to know something of Jewish thought. And really what it is, that what the Jews would have said is this, that if something happened on part of a day, it counts as a whole. Now, if you want a more expanded explanation of that thought, then I encourage you to read James Montgomery Bowes on that. He has a more extended version, but I decided just to come with a more summarized version of that thought tonight. But we think of Easter, of Good Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ died, and then on the Sunday, the third day, he was risen again, Sunday morning. Part of those two parts, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. And Jesus goes on in verse 41, and he says to those folks, of those folks who did not know him, who did not have his word, but only had the preaching of Jonah, they will rise up and condemn you. They will condemn the Pharisees, will condemn the teachers of the law who had every advantage but refused the truth. Listen to this. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And then he calls to the witness stand the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon to inquire of his wisdom. We read that she came from the ends of the earth. See, she came a very long way. But Solomon, as a descendant of his father David, was someone who was pointing forward to the Messiah King. So Jesus is greater than Solomon in every way. You see, these people responded to the simple preaching of Jonah. The Pharisees and the teachers, they had every advantage because they'd listened to Jesus. They had witnessed his miracles. And yet, they refused to respond to the truth. And that brings us to the third and final heading. That it is dangerous to be curious but uncommitted. And we notice that from verses 43 to 45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign was just a red herring disguising the deceitfulness of their heart. But Jesus sees right through it. And these verses that we have just read, we notice that Jesus refers that this wicked generation is like a man. It speaks of this wicked generation as a man who has had a spirit go out from him. Now, we don't know why the spirit leaves him. We don't know why he goes through arid places or dry places seeking rest, but it comes back. We read of how the man cleansed the home or the house. Yet there is no occupant, and the spirit takes with him seven other spirits worse than him. And now that man's condition is worse than it had been at the start. What's this parable teaching us? Well, here's the story of someone who has tried to get their life straightened out, but has created a moral vacuum in their life. And instead of staying morally neutral, this person has no capacity at all to stop even worse things happening in their life. And Jesus says in verse 45, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. You see, they had more than enough evidence to make a correct response to Jesus. They knew enough about his teaching, his life, his miracles. And so that stubborn refusal to listen to his call to repent would leave them in a much worse situation than when they started. You see, there's no morally neutral response when it comes to Jesus. It's not enough to be curious. We must be committed to him. Now, when I'm speaking about being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not speaking about making a verbal commitment. I'm not speaking about simply signing the dotted line or raising your hand in a meeting. Because when we go over into 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 12, we read there of the Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no case for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and listen, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have committed to him until that day. Or the word here is entrusted. And so we must entrust our lives to the Lord, holy. It's not enough to be religiously reformed or partly reformed. We must make that commitment. We must entrust our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is he who keeps us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 reminds us that we are protected, or shielded as it has here in the NIV, shielded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. We don't keep ourselves. We're kept by the power of God. I wonder, have you entrusted your life to Christ? Have you come to a place of absolute assurance of salvation? Do you know what it is to have been forgiven of your sin? To trust in the finished work of Calvary? To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again? You've received that truth? You believe that truth? Lord Jesus Christ is giving a passionate warning here. He's speaking of a wicked generation. He's speaking of how they will be condemned. But let's not finish on a negative note. While Christ refused to show the proud Pharisees and teachers of the law a sign, he's always ready and willing to hear the prayer of the humble. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter reminds us that the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He will hear the cry of the humble. He will hear the cry of the penitent sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 51 and verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And so we must confess our sin before God and ask him to extend his mercy and grace towards us. You see, you cannot reform yourself in any manner that will make you acceptable to God. Change must come through the regeneration that comes through the Holy Spirit, who changes our heart's desire for the holiness of God and for the glory of God. And those who repent and accept the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there is mercy for them. There is forgiveness. There is an abundant salvation to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Have you come to that place? Have you come to that place? Are you one tonight who is curious but uncommitted? Are you somebody who is sought to be religious, to be faithful in your church attendance, but never yielded to the truth that Christ died, was buried, and has risen again? Have you come to the place of casting yourself upon his mercy and upon his grace? Remember, he is greatly merciful to the greatly guilty. The proud Pharisees refused to receive the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ resisted the proud Pharisees. He refused to show them a sign, only the sign of Jonah. But if we humble ourselves tonight, the Lord has promised that he will give grace to the humble. May the Lord help us for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that with you there is mercy, with you there is grace. We thank you for the truth tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ has died, he was buried, he rose again. And Father, we do pray for any in our gathering tonight who have sought to clean up their house, as it were, to seek to live a better life, and yet, Lord, have not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, have not got that assurance of salvation. Lord, we pray that in mercy you will come to such tonight. We pray, Lord, that they will come to yield to the claims of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we will continue as we go from this place this evening to meditate upon the truths of your word, for we ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.